So we're looking this morning at these first five verses of 1 John and chapter 5. Now, in Cornwall, a 100-year-old commemoration or celebration has always been a centenary. Now, you can call it what you like, but in Cornwall, it's a centenary. I don't know what the name is in Zaire, mind you, but on the 100th anniversary of the arrival of missionaries in Zaire, Christians gathered to celebrate from that part of Zaire that used to be called the Belgian Congo. And near the end of the centenary celebrations, if you like, a very old man stood up to give a speech. And he said that he would soon die and that he needed to tell something that nobody else who was living knew about. He explained that when the first white missionaries had arrived, his people didn't know whether or not to believe the message which they brought. So they devised a plan to slowly and secretly poison the missionaries and to watch them die. And one by one, children and adults became ill. They died and were buried. And it was when his people saw how those missionaries had died that they decided to believe their message. He said that the missionaries never knew what was happening. They didn't know that they were being poisoned and that they were actually dying. But their faithfulness to the Lord convinced the Belgian Congolese people that their message was true and real and relevant. The world and its big guns had maneuvered into position against God's servants. They had been afflicted with sickness and with death, with sorrow and with heartache. Some may have even questioned why God had taken them to Africa to die in the jungles of the Belgian Congo, far from home, far from family. Cynics and skeptics would have regarded their mission work at that time as defeat. But what does John say? Verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Even when the missionaries were dying, their composure, their dignity, their humility, but above all, their unswerving faith and absolute trust in God convinced the hearts of their doubting observers that their gospel message was true, that it was real, that it was dynamite. John asked, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is at the very core of our Christian belief, that Jesus, God the Son, is our Lord and Savior. But lest we think that such victory is only reserved for those who are engaged in great works of Christian service, who have become missionaries and have gone to the dark interiors of Africa or South America or wherever, then we need to think again. John's message is for all of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction here. The victory of faith is past and present and future. In the past, there was that victory when we first believed, when we first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. The world's grasp was broken, and by faith, we rested in the arms of the Lord Jesus. We came to know the security that there is in him. We trusted him, and day by day we have learned to trust him more and more. He is the captain of our salvation, as we have just been singing. He is the one to whom we look, the one whom we follow. In the present, our day-by-day encounters and skirmishes with the world are won by faith. It may be moral pressures and temptations that we experience from day to day. It may be intellectual arguments and contemporary cultural philosophies with which we're assaulted. It may be psychological and emotional pressures of unbelieving friends and families to which we are subject. It may be loss. It might be heartbreak. It might be anguish. It may be grief. It may be physical pain for some, and weakness and illness with which we are assaulted. The world takes on various guises, but everyone born of God overcomes the world. Verse 4. And if faith was sure to win in the past and continues to win in the present, we can be sure of faith's conquest in the future. We shall not need some super duper nuclear weapon to replace faith. Faith is guaranteed to subdue all the powers and conquer all the enemies which the world can stand against us. Someone has said that life asks no questions that faith cannot answer, and the world can produce no power that faith cannot overcome. So we're thinking about winning the war. Frederick Douglass, the great slave orator who traveled from America to England in the 1840s and raised £150 to buy his freedom at that time, he once said in a very mournful speech, when things looked very bleak for his own race, he said, "The white man is against us. Governments are against us. The spirit of the times is against us. I see no hope for the colored race. I am full of sadness." But a woman stood up in the audience and said, "Frederick, is God dead?" And if we believe that God is very much alive, that the immortal, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign Lord lives and reigns in the universe, in our world, in our lives, then we can be an overcomer and learn something about winning the war. How can we be an overcomer? How can we experience victory? Well, John emphasizes three things which he has already shared. First of all, very simply, we need to be born right. Verse 1. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4. Everyone who overcomes the world is born of God. The tense of the word born here indicates a past event which affects our present circumstances. Our natural birth occurred on a day which determined the family of which we became a part. Our spiritual birth, if in fact we have been born again, determines that we have become the children of God. God is our Heavenly Father. In the introduction to his gospel, John explains that to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. membership of God's family is only because God has lovingly and graciously called us in the gospel. The believing and the receiving is not determined by human achievement, but it is determined by divine atonement. In order for us to win the war as an overcomer, Jesus had to achieve that decisive victory over Satan and sin and death and hell at the cross. Calvary was the battleground on which the forces of the world and the powers of hell formed an axis of evil in an attempt to defeat and to eliminate Jesus, God the Son. But with all their combined hellish fury, they contributed to their own momentous downfall and subjugation. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Jesus' triumph is unprecedented. He is the supreme overcomer. There's no conqueror like Jesus. Paradoxically, it was through his death that he defeated death. The leading congregational preacher of the 17th century, John Owen, produced a famous work on God's powerful redemption. And he entitled his work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Alexander III, king of Macedonia, became a world conqueror and assumed the title of Alexander the Great. But Jesus is the greatest. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. When a Roman general returned from a significant triumph in a foreign country, the gates of Rome were thrown open to welcome their returning armies, and crowds stood along the streets. Houses were decorated, banners were flying everywhere, and the battle-hardened armies would march into the capital around a distinguished chariot pulled by white horses. This was the conquering general with a crown of laurel leaves. And chained to his chariot were the kings and officials from the defeated armies. Behind them were carried all the spoils of war, all the treasures, all the souvenirs from the country that had just been defeated. And after this, there would be cohort after cohort of various valiant Roman soldiers enjoying the adulation of the welcoming crowds. And following them, there would be the banners and the flags and the standards that had been seized from the enemy. And there were often huge painted emblems depicting scenes from their victory. And then, right at the end of the procession, all the prisoners that were less important, chained, subdued, crushed, humiliated. There could be no question about the scale of the conquest. It was total. It was absolute. And Paul takes up that imagery in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. He tells those who had been born again, born into God's family, even you this morning if you are converted, that God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. Here it is. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Is Jesus your champion this morning? Is Jesus your overcomer? Is he your Savior? Are you enlisted in his army? Have you been born into his family? Secondly, winning the war means that we have to believe right. This has been John's dominant concern throughout this epistle, that those who profess to be God's children believe what is right. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Indeed, John says later in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Belief in Jesus and who he says he is fundamental to our Christian faith. We have seen already that there are many people who believe a percentage of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Most people will probably believe a couple of percent at least that Jesus was a historical person. Some might believe 5% that Jesus was a good man, or 10% that he lived his life for others, or 20% that he died for others, or 25% that he was a great prophet, or 30% that he was a great moral example, or 50% that God even sent him into the world on a saving mission, and so on. But the crux of our message and the core of our faith, the 100% of which John is writing, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. And you will encounter all kinds of people who profess to be Christians, who refer to themselves as followers of Jesus, but they do not follow him or believe what he has to say about himself. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees about Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. And the Pharisees actually recognized the import of Jesus' statement. He was revealing that God the Father said to God the Son, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. The Pharisees knew that Jesus meant that he is Lord, that he is God. Jesus told his Jewish enemies in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus used the same words which God the Father used in identifying himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Jesus had asserted, therefore, that before the past had occurred, Abraham, Jesus was present. I am. Jesus is the eternal God. Even 700 years before Jesus' incarnation, Isaiah prophesied, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Winning the war and overcoming the world depends upon a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ, who is none less than God. When I was working at the Eden Project a few months ago, I watched those intrepid thrill seekers who pay good money to slide across the huge pit attached to a zip wire. They trusted themselves to the complete wire. And even though they would only use 90 or 95% of the wire, they had the confidence and the faith to believe that the wire was securely attached to the other end. And a Savior who is only 95% God is no Savior at all. I need to trust one who is completely divine in every way. Anything less than that will give me no hope for the present, let alone the future. Paul knew the absolute importance of that. He wrote in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Not 90%, not 95%, not 99.9%. All his fullness is in Jesus. Paul adds later on in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." John is not asking us to trust in someone who is less than God. But what he is saying is that those who are born right will believe right, that Jesus is our sovereign Lord, the promised Messiah, our only Savior, and our mighty God. John says that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, that's not the airy-fairy, wish-washy message of the mystics and the various religious sentimentalists who tell us that as long as we've got faith, then we're going to be all right. Faith is nothing without the object of that faith. It's faith in Jesus and who he is, which provides the victory over the world. So we need to be born right. We need to believe right. And thirdly and lastly, we need to behave right. Verses 2 to 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If we're going to experience anything like an overcoming life, then we must show our love for God and his children by obeying his commands. But what kind of love are we talking about here? Well, a woman contacted a newspaper a few years ago, hoping that they would use some of the poems that she had composed. And the editor asked about the subject of her poems, and she told him that they were all about love. And the editor asked her to read a poem, and it turned out to be a rather saccharine, sentimental, moons and junes, parks and larks type of poem. It was more than the editor could stand. He said, "I'm sorry, but you don't know what love is all about. It's not about moonlight and roses," he said. "It's sitting up all night at a sick bed, or working extra hours so that the kids can have new shoes. The world doesn't need your brand of poetical love. It needs some good, old-fashioned, practical love." And practical love for God and for his people will be seen in obeying his commands. Not as if those commands are a chore or burdensome. The convoluted regulations of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were heavy burdens that the people were bearing. But by comparison, the yoke of Jesus is easy. His burden is light, as he said in Matthew 11. A hymn which was written by Philip Doddridge in the mid-18th century is probably more popular in America than in the UK, but it's in our Christian hymns. It was entitled "Christian Service, a Delight." And Doddridge wrote, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever-smiling face to see and serve the cause of such a friend." Serving the cause of such a friend means loving God. It also means loving his people. And it means obeying his commands. To the world of skeptics and unbelievers, such commands appear burdensome. Even to some professing Christians who are not walking with Jesus day by day, the obligations and the instructions of both the Old Testament and the New Testament may seem irksome and burdensome. But how much of a priority is it to us? How much of a delight is it to worship God, to read His Word, to pray with His people? What gets in the way of that? What hindrances or distractions easily defeat us? Friends, maybe, and their social arrangements, perhaps. Family events which clash with church. Opportunities to make more money may trump opportunities to worship. And our obligations to read God's Word with God's people, or to worship with God's people, or even to pray with the church family, may seem really burdensome when there's competition from friends or family, fishing or football, business or travel, television or social media. If we're really honest, God's commands and our Christian obligations can become burdensome. So what's wrong? Well, our love for God has cooled. He no longer has first place in our lives. He no longer is our first choice, though we may fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that He is. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey His commands. Or maybe our faith in God has weakened. We no longer enjoy victories over sin and temptation, and the social pressure of the world to squeeze us into its mold. You know, we desperately need a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God's Spirit to rekindle our love for God and our love for God's people, to revive our faith so that we may live a victorious Christian life and to win the war. In 1896, the American preacher Dwight Moody published a classic little book entitled The Overcoming Life. And I close with an extract from that book. He says, I tell you, we have a wily devil to contend with. If he can't overcome you with opposition, he will try flattery or ambition. And if that doesn't serve his purpose, perhaps there will come some affliction or disappointment, and he will overcome in that way. But remember that anyone that has got Christ to help him can overcome all foes and overcome them singly or collectively. Let them come. If we have got Christ within us, we can overthrow them all. Remember what Christ is able to do. In all the ages, men have stood in greater temptations than you and I will ever have to meet. Now, there's one thing more, he says. I've either got to overcome the world, or the world is going to overcome me. I've either got to conquer sin in me, or sin about me, and get it under my feet, or it is going to conquer me. A good many people are satisfied with one or two victories and think that's all. I tell you, dear friends, he said, we have got to do something more than that. It's a battle all the time. We have this to encourage us. We're assured of victory at the end. We are promised a glorious triumph. We need to be born right. We need to believe right. And we need to behave right. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are you winning the war in Jesus' strength? We're going to sing in conclusion, number 717, 717. Verse 4 says, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, but the next, the victor's song. Here it is, to him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. 7:1-7.